It actually is good to be with you all this morning, this evening, whatever time it is. When you fly across the Pacific there, the time frames get all messed up. This subject actually is the first subject that I dealt with in ministry. In fact, there are two Mormon missionaries somewhere in the world who are responsible for the founding of Alpha and Omega Ministries. I'm not sure that they would ever want to actually claim that particular designation. But within a few months of my marriage, I met with Elders Reed and Reese. And I mentioned last evening briefly, or maybe yesterday morning, I forget exactly when it was, but I mentioned the fact that we had two meetings, and after those meetings, I was absolutely convinced that I did not know enough about what they believed to communicate with them appropriately, and I was also convicted that I did not know enough about what I believed to be able to explain it properly to them, even though I was raised in a Christian family. My father is a pastor. He's still pastoring at 80 years of age. And so I certainly had been raised with the Bible and memorizing the Bible. But I learned very, very quickly in those conversations that I did not have nearly everything memorized that I needed to. And when I first met those two missionaries, I remember in high school I began memorizing scripture, and I had a list of like 186 verses memorized when I met those missionaries. In 6 months, I had 654 verses memorized, because I knew that in those conversations with those young men, if you had to use the 28th book of the New Testament called Concordance to find the text you were thinking of, you were going to be in big trouble. Those conversations moved very quickly. We did ministry amongst Mormons for many, many years, in the sense that every week before Easter, the Mormon Church has what's called the Easter Pageant in Mesa, Arizona. And they have about 250,000 people attend over the nights of the Easter Pageant. And we used to go out there every single one of those nights and pass out tracts. We'd also go up to the General Conference, the Mormon Church in Salt Lake City. And that happens the first weekend in April and the first weekend in October. We did that for 18 years, and you might say you keep using the past tense. Believe it or not, while the Mormons had tried to stop us, they never succeeded in being able to stop us from doing the ministry we were doing in Salt Lake City. We did debates up there, the whole nine yards. What eventually stopped us were King James-only fundamentalist Baptists. Street preachers began showing up, and they would stand there with signs, very poorly dressed. And the signs rarely had anything really relevant to say about Mormonism at all. But they would stand there, and as the Mormons would go by, and they're in their nice Sunday clothes and all, they would preach at them. But this is what they would consider preaching. It shouldn't be Mormon, it should be moron. That's what they thought preaching was. Utterly poisoned the atmosphere, destroyed any, because you can't expect the Mormons to differentiate between you and them. You may have been there for 18 years, but the Mormons aren't going to differentiate between the two of you. And so we stopped doing that around 2003 or so, having had done it since the mid-1980s. And it's a shame, but that is unfortunately what happens. But during the course of that time, and they started coming down to Mesa as well, Mesa, Arizona, during the Easter pageant and getting arrested and doing all sorts of stuff, and it's really changed the type of outreach that that you can do. But still, this is a group that we don't necessarily have to go to some far-flung corner of the globe to talk to. They tend to come to our front door. And so those young men, and my goodness, when I realized the fact that when I first witnessed two more missionaries, they were older than me. Now I look at those kids driving by and riding by, and I go, "Oh my goodness, they're children!" And in essence, many of them are. It's very difficult for me to call an 18-year-old pimple-faced kid elder something, because I think that term "elder" actually has some meaning to it, biblically speaking. But be that as it may, I launched into my study of Mormonism, and I did not really have anybody to lead or guide me. And as I mentioned last evening, I bought every book I could from a Christian perspective, and I began very early on seeing all these other books mentioned. And so I started going to the LDS bookstore, and when I would see a particular book mentioned a number of times, I'd go, okay, I need to put that on the list. And I would go in, and And I remember there was a little lady named Mary. And I remember the first time I had to write a check to buy one of the books. And I was a little nervous in there. And so she, I write the check out, and I start to get my bank card out. And she says, "Oh, that's okay. What's your ward number?" Ward number. What do I do now? Do I make one up? 654? Maybe 616? Maybe that would work. Those of you here last night get that one. Anyway, did you all ask Daniel about that, by the way? Did he have some better theories than me on the 616, 666? Oh, okay. Oh, well. Thankfully, I was honest, and I said, "Well, I'm not LDS." And I was expecting, you know, guys to jump out from the, escort me out or something like that. And she goes, "Oh, that's okay. I'll take the check card then, but you keep reading these books, and you will be soon." And she was such a sweetie. And so I started, collecting all these books, and it didn't take long for me to come to the conclusion. I said, man, there is just so much here. In fact, if you compare what we talk about tonight with what we talk about tomorrow night, what you're going to see is when you talk about Jehovah's Witnesses, you have a narrow spectrum of subjects. There's just only certain things that you need to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses about. There's certain areas of disagreement, and it's a fairly defined area. But you need to know it real well, because they spend hours a week preparing to deal with you. Most of us don't spend hours a week preparing to deal with them. So it's a narrow spectrum, but you need to know it real well, in depth. Mormonism is this big, wide spectrum of things you could end up talking about. But you don't really need to know it all that in depth on certain areas. So, you can be talking about Joseph Smith and false prophecies and Mesoamerican archaeology and the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the temple ceremonies and monotheism. And there's just so many things that after a while, even though I was a good student, I just thought, man, I don't think I can remember all this stuff. I've sort of felt that way with all my studies of Islam right now. I mean, there's just so many things to try to keep in mind. And one of the first things I realized is, wow, do we have a language problem? I sensed that in the very first conversation I had with those LDS missionaries. Is it sounded like we were saying the same thing. I mean, you could sit down with a Mormon and say, "So, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God?" "Oh, yes, we do, as far as it's translated correctly." "And do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" "Actually, we believe that more than you do." "And do you believe that Jesus is coming again someday?" "Well, yes." "Do you believe in salvation by grace through faith?" "Yes, we do." "Well, put it there, brother. You're my brother in the Lord." And you actually have not communicated at all with that person, because every word you just used has a completely different meaning to that person than you use. And that's the problem. We're using the same words, but we're using a different lexicon to define them. And so, as I mentioned last evening, what I want to provide to you this evening, using my Star Trek analogy, is the universal translator. It will be the mechanism whereby you can take Mormonese and turn it into Christianese, and you can take your Christianese and turn it into Mormonese so that they can understand what in the world you're saying, and you don't just sit there spending 2 hours spinning your wheels and actually... You get to the end of the time and nothing has been accomplished. Anybody ever sat down with Mormon missionaries for a lengthy period of time at all? Just a couple? How did you feel at the end? Did you sort of feel like you had covered every possible topic under the sun? No? Just covered one topic?
I covered a lot of topics, but there seemed like there was a whole lot more left to cover.
Oh, yeah. Most definitely. Most Christians who have that opportunity... And I live in Arizona. Mesa, Arizona used to be well over 70% Mormon. Lots and lots and lots of Mormons in Arizona. We live, obviously we're just south of Utah. And so more Christians have experience with Mormons there. Then I go to New York and minister there, and all they talk about are Jehovah's Witnesses, obviously, because of Brooklyn and the Watchtower Society and things like that. So very frequently they report that, "Yeah, we talked, but it just seemed like we went from one subject to another subject, and it just didn't feel like we accomplished anything." Hopefully, this evening, I'll be able to give you at least enough information to point you the right direction to where you can have a very useful conversation with these folks, even when it might be at your front door or the at the corner, or you know, maybe one of the missionaries has a flat on his bike, and you come by and stop and talk to him, or something along those lines. But let's start with some important stuff here. Like I said, I like to use LDS sources. Obviously, if it is an advantage to have read the LDS scriptures, there are four works in the LDS canon. The King James Version of the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and what's called the Pearl of Great Price. They do publish these all in one volume. It's called the Quad. It's big enough to cause injury to the rotator cuff of whatever arm you're carrying it in. It's a whole lot easier to get it in what's called the Triple. The Triple won't have the King James in it, but it'll have the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. And you know, if you're not going to be spending a lot of time talking to Mormons, it might not be something you want to invest your time in. But I can guarantee you, if you do want to do that, there is absolutely no substitute for having taken the time to be able to say, yes, I've read the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. And I can go on to say, Teachings of Prophet Joseph Smith, A Marvelous Work and Wonder of Jesus Christ by James Talmage, so on and so forth. And that obviously becomes an advantage. I mean, if you're going to be doing missions work amongst Mormons, that's just something that's absolutely necessary to be able to do, is to be able to speak their language and know where they're coming from. This is a quotation, a section from, where's the Hawaii temple?
There's one in Lahie on Oahu, but there's actually one in Kona over here.
Okay, so there's one on the Big Island now too. Okay. You recognize that there is a difference between the temples and the ward chapels. You showed me a ward chapel around here. Stake centers. The temple's very different. You can't go into the temple. Well, you can during the open house before it's dedicated. And you have to wear little booties because you're a Gentile, and they'd have to rip up all the carpets if you touched anything. So seriously, that's what they used to do. They used to let you come in, you'd get to view everything, and then they'd rip up all the carpet, and then they realized that's very expensive. And so when I went through the before the dedication of the Brooklyn temple that they built in the New York City area, you had to wear these little booties. And that way they didn't have to tear up the carpet afterwards. It's probably much less expensive to buy cartons of booties than buy all the carpet. Anyways, hopefully you recognize that there's a difference between those kinds of buildings. And before you can be married in the temple for time and eternity, the church runs you through an educational series, which is a good thing to do for anybody, I think, before you get married. And this was the manual that they used, Achieving a Celestial Marriage Student Manual, copyright 1992. I think they stopped using it about 2001, so it's, you know, within the past 10-15 years. And it is copyrighted by the Corporation of the President of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The reason I mention that is that this is what the Mormons teach the Mormons. This isn't some Christian writing about Mormonism. This is what you would study if you were going to be married in the Mormon temple to your husband or wife for time and eternity. So it is Mormons teaching Mormons what Mormonism is. And you'll notice it's from pages 4-5, which means this is right off the bat, right at the beginning, starting laying the foundation of what Mormonism actually is. And so it begins by saying, God was once a man who, by obedience, advanced to his present state of perfection. Through obedience and celestial marriage, we may progress to the point where we become like God. Click. And you know what? It works much better when you insert this into the computer. Computers are very frequently much smarter than we are. Okay. Proclaiming the divine potential within man, John Taylor once wrote, John Taylor is one of the general authorities, mostly a prophet, actually, apostle. Knowest thou not that thou art a spark of deity, struck from the fire of his eternal blaze and brought forth in the midst of everlasting burnings? Elder B.H. Roberts stated, man has descended from God. In fact, he is the same race as the gods. His descent has not been from a lower form of life, but from the highest form of life. In other words, man is, in the most literal sense, a child of God. This is not only true of the spirit of man, but of his body also. Can you see the implications of these two statements as they relate to you and to your eternal destiny? Elder James E. Talmage did. He declared, in his mortal condition, man is God in embryo. However, any individual, now a mortal being, may attain the rank and sanctity of Godship. That's a quotation of Articles of Faith. Articles of Faith is not a canonical work, but it is close. It is one of the most cited works. Almost every missionary, before he goes out, he's given a certain set of books and Articles of Faith by James Talmage, as well as his other work called Jesus the Christ. Normally, what is given to a missionary. How is this possible? What course of action will bring this potential to fruition? As you study this lesson, look for the answers to these questions. Points to ponder. Underline. This is exactly what you'd be reading in the manual. I just reproduced it here on the screen. God became God by obedience to law. Now, do you hear that? God became God by obedience to law. So what's before God? Law. Where'd the law come from? Good question. We'll be thinking about that. Then we have a conversation between an older, more mature Mormon and the younger Mormon who evidently is preparing for marriage or something along those lines. And I indicate this between italics and using different colors. It was late afternoon as we sat in my office, but I felt the time had been well spent. He sat silently now, obviously contemplating the ramifications of the things we had been discussing. We had talked of God, how he had become God, and of what that meant in terms of our own exaltation. Finally, he spoke. What is this law of exaltation of which you keep speaking? Well, it involves the whole of the gospel law. Everything required of us by God is associated with this law. But the major crowning point of law, which man must obey, is eternal marriage. Therein lies the keys of eternal life, or as the Doctrine and Covenants puts it, eternal lives. In other words, an eternal increase of posterity. Let me stop right there. Here is the first indication from an LDS source of how wildly different our vocabulary actually is. For when you think of eternal life, you think of the gift of God, you think of eternal existence in the presence of your Creator, you think of eternal life as a present possession of all those who believe in Jesus Christ, we've already passed out of death into life, John chapter 5, etc., etc. If you read those words carefully, you will see that for the Mormon, eternal life is actually eternal lives. That is the ability, after you are resurrected, of becoming a god and having spirit children to populate another planet. Now that is massively different than what we're thinking of when we use the term eternal lives, or eternal life, as we would put it. So again, similarity of terms, completely different meanings. And you'll see that over and over again as we go through this material. Then what you're saying is that God became God by obedience to the gospel program, which culminates in eternal marriage. So the Mormon God became a God by being obedient to the gospel and by being married for time and eternity to his many wives. God has many, many wives. God the Father of this planet, as you'll discover. Mormonism is the most polytheistic religion I've ever encountered in all of my studies. There are literally an unlimited number of gods in Mormonism. An infinite number of gods. And I have said many times, and this wakes people up, and Mormons don't like it, but it's true. If what you believe about God, at its most basic level, defines religious belief, if you believe that there are many gods, or if you believe there is one God who created all things, that's a really major division. If that's the most basic place you can start, then Islam is considerably closer to Christianity than Mormonism ever could be. Islam is considerably closer to Christianity than Mormonism ever could be. And the Mormons claim to be Christians, so we'll see how all that works. Notice, God became God by obedience to the gospel program. Bold, underlined, through obedience to law, we can become like our Father in heaven. The wise Mormon says, yes, do you realize the implications of this doctrine as far as you are concerned? I think so. If God became God by obedience to all the gospel law, with the crowning point being the celestial law of marriage, then that's the only way I can become a God. Right, and it is the law that assists us in reaching that potential. It tells us what we must do to gain the ultimate freedom. In fact, it is by obedience to law that we have progressed to our present position. You mean we have always been governed by law? Now, this next paragraph is one of the most amazing paragraphs. I've read thousands of pages of LDS writing. And this would rank right up the top as one of the most amazing statements I've read. always. You are an eternal being. You were never created, and you cannot be destroyed. But you can advance, progress, and develop by obedience. Now just think for just a moment. You are an eternal being. You were not created. I can't help but think of the very first lie recorded in Scripture. When the serpent hissed, "You shall be as God." And that really is the essence of Mormonism. You're an eternal being, just like God. And you're a God in embryo. And you're not created. You don't have a creator. There is no creator God in Mormonism. The God of Mormonism cannot say, "Let there be something," and something comes into existence. He can only reorganize pre-existent matter. He cannot create matter. There is no creatio ex nihilo, creation out of or into nothing. That is not the Mormon God, and they deny that God has that capacity. And of course, there's that little statement of Jesus is about destroying, how God can destroy people in hell, so much for that. But anyways, then we have clear evidence that this was actually written by a frustrated BYU English graduate. Then Hamlet's question, "To be or not to be," is not the question. Right, not in the ultimate sense, at least. Order means law, and that law is the law of the celestial kingdom. Any who come under that kingdom must obey that law. But I thought godhood meant freedom. If I have to do things to become God, am I really free? You have got it wrong. It was the Savior who said, now listen to this type of exegesis, folks. This will give you an idea. "If you continue in my word," that is obey the law, "ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So by obedience to law, we learn truths by which we become free, but not free from the law. Can you see that? I think so. I can be a God only if I act like God. Exactly right. Can you imagine the state of the universe if imperfect gods were allowed to spawn their imperfections throughout space? If beings who did not have law under their subjection were free to create worlds? I guess that would be pretty disastrous, but I'm not sure I see why celestial marriage becomes the crowning apex of this progression. Marriage doesn't seem directly related to the creation of the universes. Notice the plural, universes, not universe singular. Universes. Oh, but don't be limited by your mortal perspective. God himself has declared his own... Now listen to this. God himself has declared his own reasons for existing. Remember, he said, "For this is my work and my glory. I see his purpose is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man." Moses 1:39. Now, I hope no one is looking in your Bible for Moses 1:39 right now. If you are, we have a remedial Bible course that you need to attend immediately. Moses 1:39 is in the Pearl of Great Price, and it's one of the books that Joseph Smith provided, allegedly translating by the gift and power of God. And here you have God saying, "My entire purpose is to bring about the immortality of man." The one thing that can be said about the Mormon God is that he is very much man-centered, because remember, the Mormon God was once a man who lived on another planet. And so you can't be anything other. There is no eternal God that you can refer to and that you could worship or anything else. Any God that exists was once a man, just like you and I. Which involves giving birth to spirit children and setting them on the road to exaltation. And if that is to be done, you must have an exalted man and, ba-dum-dum, an exalted woman. Exactly, an exalted man and woman who have been joined together in an eternal marriage. If this man and woman were obedient to all gospel laws, except celestial marriage, what would be the result? They still could not be gods. Now I understand celestial marriage is the crowning ordinance of the gospel. Right, I said with a smile, and with that comment, I think we can end the discussion. Now again, this is Mormons talking to Mormons. And you can hopefully, through these words, sense immediately the vast chasm that exists between biblical Christianity and Mormonism. Mormonism, even though Mormons will talk about Jesus and they look a lot like evangelicals and their churches look like evangelical churches primarily, except not have any crosses around, and they will talk like us and certainly came out of that milieu. Joseph Smith had been a member of the United Methodist Church, or the Methodist Church, it wasn't United Methodist back then. Methodist Church briefly had been on the Sunday school rolls anyways. He was familiar with the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Methodists on the frontier of New York, and therefore sounds like this. The theology of Mormonism is truly very much a variant of paganism. It is just so far removed from Christianity. It is truly an amazing thing. Now, here is the graphic that we will blow up for you. I actually have a new version of this. I need to get it worked in here. This is the Universal Translator. This is called the Eternal Law of Progression, or as some Mormons used to put it, the Law of Eternal Progression, but Mormonism has changed over the years, and it's changed a lot over the past 20 years. I mean, when I first started witnessing to Mormons, that first 1983, when I put my brand new bride on the back of a Kawasaki 440 and rode out to Mesa, Arizona, the last night of the Easter pageant, and was just amazed at how many people were there. And then the next year, we showed up in force, and we had tracks printed, and we were really prepared, and so on and so forth. Back then, the kids would walk up to you and argue theology with you. They knew what they believed. They knew they believed in the plurality of gods. They knew that they believed that Jesus was a different God than the Father, and that they knew they believed that they could become gods, and they knew the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants. You could actually have discussions with the kids, let alone the missionaries and the adults. Anymore, you can talk to so many adults that don't have a clue what their church teaches. Because back then, they had like 3 million members. Now they've got 14. And they didn't do a really good job with that huge growth in teaching people. But there's also been, because of one of the last prophets, Gordon Hinckley, he's dead, but Hinckley was for many years in the church publicity department, in the public relations department. And so when he started having a lot of influence over the church, even before he became the prophet of the church, they started backing away from emphasizing some of the things that had made them especially unique. It used to be when the missionaries would come into your home, in the very first missionary lesson, they would share with you Joseph Smith's testimony, which included his what's called the first vision, where allegedly in the spring of 1820 he saw God the Father and Jesus Christ as separate and distinct individuals. It actually historically did not happen, but that's another long story that we don't have time to get into this evening. But be it as it may, they would share with you this first vision, and they would tell you that Joseph Smith had prayed. There was a revival going on, and he wanted to know which church he should join. And he was told that he should join none of them, that they were all corrupt, all their creeds were an abomination in God's sight. And they would tell you there's only one true church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They don't do that anymore. In fact, if they can get you baptized without having to get into that, a lot of that stuff, they'll do it. I mean, there's a huge push on right now. I'm not sure how huge it is here, but I know in Phoenix, I'm just getting sick and tired of all the road signs. I'm a Mormon. I'm a Mormon. I just want to get up there and put somebody else's picture and say, I'm not. You know, it's all over the place. I have a feeling one of the presidential candidates has something to do with why there's all this discussion right now. Or maybe a Broadway play right now. I don't know what they're trying to cash in on, but they're just all over the place right now. Just really, really, really pushing it. But they'll get you baptized on an absolute minimum amount of information. And then once you're in, they'll sort of friendship you through the rest of it. But still, the emphasis has really changed in the past 30 years that I've been dealing with these folks. They were much more upfront. And interestingly enough, that has impacted their growth by a lot. Their growth is pretty much flat right now. It's pretty much natural growth. They've got huge families. You're going to have growth. When you've got 14 kids, you're going to have growth. Anyway, back to this. This is still the central theology of the church. They would have to get rid of Brigham Young and just the vast majority of their former leaders, men they call prophets and believe were apostles just like Paul was, to get rid of this theology. And I don't see that happening anytime soon, that's for certain. Now, it's meant to be sort of a circle. It goes sort of like this. And you're just going to sort of have to jump in at a certain point. You'll see how it all works out when we get to the end of it. But I'll blow it up so you can see portions of it better, sort of like this. We'll go up to the top up there. And up in the upper right-hand, upper left-hand corner, we have the two eternal things in Mormonism, intelligences and matter. Intelligences and matter. Now, some Mormons actually don't believe in intelligences, but the vast majority of them do. An intelligence, I guess, the best way I could describe it would be what you are even before you become a spirit. Because in Mormonism, we all existed as spirit children in a spiritual pre-existence before we came here to the earth. But in Mormonism, even spirits are made of a substance. They are made of matter. But Joseph Smith said it's a very highly refined form of matter, and therefore it's not visible to the physical eye. And so when you're born as a spirit child, you're born yay big, and you become yay big, and you wear spirit diapers and wear spirit clothes, and you go to spirit school, and you have spirit fingernails, and you cut your spiritual hair, and the whole nine yards, because it's a direct parallel, just in a different arena of existence, to the physical existence. All right? And so you have a mommy and a daddy and brothers and sisters, and you grow, and some kids are smarter than other kids and do better in school than other kids, and the whole nine yards. That's in the spiritual pre-existence. So intelligences are what you are even before you become a spirit. Then you'll notice that matter is eternal. As I said before, the Mormon God cannot create matter. There is no creatio ex nihilo. There is no ability on God's part to say, let there be and there is. That is not a possibility in Mormonism. Capacity or that power. What he does is he organizes pre-existing matter. So matter itself is eternal. All right? So from that, we go down to the realm of spirit children, where the spiritual mommy and daddy and stuff, that's the end of the circle. This is sort of where we have to jump in. You got to jump into a circle someplace. We'll tell you where the spiritual children come from. But as I said, we all existed in a spiritual pre-existence before we came here to this earth. Now, go back down to this section now. There's the spirit children, follow the line down into the mortal probation. That is where we are now. We are in the mortal probation, being tested to see whether we will be faithful enough to return back into the presence of our Heavenly Father and in fact receive exaltation, become gods ourselves. Now, most Mormons today would tell you that the reason you can't remember the pre-existence is because God wants to be able to test you completely, and so therefore it's just sort of a supernatural thing that memory is removed. Interestingly enough, back in the days when many Mormon men had many, many, many Mormon wives in Utah, and that's still the case in places like Colorado City and other places in southern Utah and northern Arizona, as you're probably aware, back in those days, the Mormon ladies came up with their own explanations for why this was, and the folk Mormon explanation was, well, if you take a 6-foot-tall spirit and cram it into a little baby, it's going to have memory loss. I mean, that's just how it works. So there you go. That's how it works. But that's not the official. Now, sometimes what the ladies think is more official than the official. But we'll leave that there. We're in the mortal probation. However, of the more than 6 billion people on the planet today, only about 14 million are Mormons. And even the Mormons will tell you that not all of them are good Mormons. I mean, you have the good Jack Mormon in southern Utah, who is a Mormon just because everybody in Kanab, Utah is a Mormon. That's just sort of the way you do things. And they don't go to temple, and they're not really worthy and all the rest of this stuff. But let's say all the Mormons follow this line and go straight up to paradise. So what is this line? It's marked by an A and a B. What is the A and the B? Well, A is called the four fundamentals of the gospel. The four fundamentals of the gospel. Faith, repentance, baptism, and laying on of hands. Now, once again, you're probably already realizing, probably mean different things by that than what we mean. You're exactly right. They do. And we could take the time to look at how they define faith. And baptism, of course, has to be someone performed by someone holding at least the Aaronic priesthood, normally done by someone holding the Melchizedek priesthood. Those priesthoods are only available in the LDS Church. So your baptism is invalid from their perspective. It's not a case where they would accept that baptism or anything like that at all. And laying on of hands has to be done for reception of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, actually. They do make a differentiation between Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit, even though there isn't a differentiation, biblically speaking. But that has to, the person who does that has to hold the Melchizedek priesthood to be able to do that. But those are the absolutely necessary things. Those are necessary. You have to have those four things to enter into celestial glory. But that's not enough. That's the minimum. That's the minimum daily requirement, shall we say. All right? Then the B is continued obedience to gospel rules and principles. That's a nice fancy way of saying works salvation. Now, they're not going to use that kind of terminology because what salvation is for them is different than what it is for us. And I'll try to expand upon that a little bit more as we get around to that. But there is a very heavy emphasis upon worthiness, especially amongst temple Mormons, those Mormons that are temple worthy. You have to go through an interview with your bishop to receive what's called a temple recommend. And many bishops will actually require you to bring your tax forms with you. Seriously. So that they can make sure that you are tithing on the gross and not the net. Seriously. I'm seeing some of the pastors going, man, that's not a bad idea. I haven't thought about that. I'm not sure how we can get that to work. But anyway. So those are the absolute necessary things to get up into paradise. Now, you'll notice that that's a smaller line. The bigger line coming out of mortal probation goes downward, and it goes down from the mortal probation here into the spirit prison. And that's because even again, if all Mormons went straight to paradise, and even they don't believe that's going to happen, that still leaves 5.986. Billion people who aren't Mormon. And so what's going to happen to them? Well, the vast majority of the human population leaves this life and goes into what's called the spirit prison. And in the spirit prison, you got to give the Mormons one thing. They are a missionary people. I mean, you know, those young missionaries that you see going down the road, their families are still supporting them. The church isn't supporting them. Their families come up with the money to do that, and they're taking time out between high school and college, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so much so that even when you die, you don't stop being a missionary Mormonist. Those Mormons who've gone up to paradise actually have the opportunity of coming down into the spirit prison and preaching the Mormon gospel to those who are in the spirit prison, because you will have what might be called post-mortem evangelization. Now, I don't understand this part, to be honest with you, because if people came down to where I was, and I'm in a spirit prison, and they can come and go, and they tell me how to get out, why would I stay there? Why wouldn't I believe what they have to say? But they say that only a certain number of people will actually accept the message of the Mormon gospel, even in the spirit prison. And so a large portion will still come out here, and this is the resurrection. They will be judged the resurrection. They will go to the lower levels of the three levels of heaven, which we'll get to in a moment, the terrestrial and the telestial. But I remember I mentioned to you the fact that you've got four fundamentals of the gospel, right? Faith, repentance, baptism, and laying on of hands. Now, a spirit in the spirit prison can have faith, and a spirit in the spirit prison can repent, but have you ever tried dunking a spirit? It's very, very difficult to do. It's just actually impossible. And so you've got to have baptism and laying out of hands, and so that's where this comes in. Baptism for the dead. If you ever get a chance, wherever those temples were that you were referring to, if you happen to be in the neighborhood on a weekday night, not a Monday night, but say on a Thursday night, you ought to just drive by and maybe park in a nearby street and just sort of watch the people walk. Because they'll be walking, they'll be carrying these little bags. And in their bags, they have their temple garments. And they're going in to be baptized for the dead. And they've done their genealogical work, and they will go in, and they put all the names onto a computer card, and they put the computer card in the system, and in each of these places in the temple, like where you're baptized is a baptismal font that's built on the back of 12 oxen, so it looks like it's Solomon's temple. Up until the Atlanta temple, all of the baptismal fonts were below ground level in all Mormon temples. They stopped doing that after the Atlanta temple. I don't know why. But a little factoid that you can amaze your Mormon friends with, I guess. But anyway, you go down to the water. There is an elder with you in white clothing. And there is another elder who is sitting at a computer terminal now. And the names come up of the people that you've done your genealogical research on. And they baptize you as many as 50 times in one session for the names on your list. And then you go into another room and you kneel down and they lay hands upon your head in the name of da-da-da-da, who is dead. Then they lift their hands up in the name of da-da-da-da, dead. And they go through the same list using the same computer technology. And now you have fulfilled, for those spirits in the spirit prison, the last two of the four fundamentals that they can't do themselves. So if in the spirit prison they hear the gospel, they repent and believe, and now you do what you do for them, you're helping to save the dead, and they now can get out of spirit prison via your works of doing baptism for the dead and go into paradise. Then Mormons will actually go into the temple, and they'll go through the priesthood, receiving the priesthood in the place of the dead, and they'll even go through the eternal marriage ceremony for the dead, so that those their ancestors can advance as far as possible in their own exaltation. In fact, Joseph Smith taught rather clearly that you would never get any farther than your ancestors did. And so you had to make sure that all your ancestors, sort of like a train, you know, if you're the caboose, you got to get the front part of the train moving. That's no longer how the Mormons view it, because they realized that really wouldn't work. And of course, once Mormonism became a worldwide religion, how well does it really work going into sub-Saharan Africa and expecting people to do genealogical work? Not many records, you know. Not too many. If you even do genealogical work today, you should know that almost any genealogical library you're accessing is owned by the Mormons. They bought everybody else's a long time ago. So Ancestry.com and all those things—they're all Mormon. And there's nothing you can do about it. So that's what baptism. That's how baptism for the dead functions. So we go up here to the top, and here's paradise. And this green line is the resurrection. At the resurrection, let me go back here a second and show you that green line. Here's the green line, marked resurrection, there it goes. And you'll notice that line crosses, this line crosses, and this one does not. The green line stops right there. I'll explain why that's important a little bit later on. That's resurrection, and that is when the disembodied spirit receives back a physical body. But, and this is another place where, again, the language completely loses all of us. These people here who go to the lower levels of glory, they are damned. Some of the people who even go into celestial glory are damned. But what do they mean by that? They are damned up in their progress to becoming the best that they could be. Because you see, only up at the top section there, coming out of paradise, going into the celestial kingdom, if you were a faithful Mormon, you received your priesthoods as a man, the women don't receive priesthoods, you received your priesthood as a man, it's by the power of the priesthood that the Mormon man calls his wife forth from the grave. By the way, ladies, that's why Mormon ladies need to be very kind to their husbands, because he uses his priesthood power to resurrect you from the dead, and he doesn't have to. She snorked again. It's okay. I like your snork. You have very sound theological snorks. I think that's very good. But the higher echelons. It's a sad thing. Theology matters. If you go through all of that, you are sealed in the temple. You're married for time and eternity in the temple. And you remain faithful to when you die. Then when you are resurrected as a man, as I say, you call forth your wife by your priesthood power, and you enter into the highest level of celestial glory. You bring your wives with you. You engage in natural marital relations with them. You have a body of flesh and bones, no blood. Flesh and bones, no blood. You know why? Because 1 Corinthians 15 says flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, a prophet.
It truly is amazing what
time can do. But anyway, you have a body of flesh and bone, not blood. Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, verse 22. God the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as any man's, the Son also. The Holy Ghost does not have a body of flesh and bones, otherwise he could not indwell. So that's the teaching of the church in the actual LDS scriptures. So if you reach the highest level, then you take your wives with you, you organize a planet, organize, not create, you organize a planet, you begin having spirit children, for some reason, even though the women have a body of flesh and bone, when they give birth to spirit children,
they're spiritual. I thought Jesus said
that which is born of the flesh is the flesh, but in Mormonism, that which is born of the flesh is spirit in the pre-existence. And yet, for some reason, you have this flesh and bone woman who for 9 months gets bigger and bigger.
Ladies,
how would you like eternal life to be defined for you as never seeing your feet again? That's what you have to look forward to. Seriously.
I mean, I've had Mormons look me right in the eye and say that
the God of this planet, who's named Elohim, who lives on a planet that circles a star named Kolob, that's what the LDS say, has 64 billion spirit children. And most of them are still waiting to get a physical body. That's why Mormons have big families, because they're helping spirits who are in the pre-existence to get bodies and enter into.
Now, I don't know how many wives he has. He obviously has a lot of them, but he can't have
billions of them. And so that means every spirit wife is just basically continually pregnant. You are a spirit baby
producing machine
in Mormonism. Remember, this was a polygamous group for a long time. And you can sort of see the view of women that is found in Joseph Smith's theology at that point. So that's
the highest. And that's where spirit children come from.
Your job is to spirit children, and once you got enough of them to start the process, you organize a planet and you create an Adam and Eve, send down the first two spirit kids, and you start the whole process all over again. Except now, you're God and you get to be worshipped by your kids on that planet. Just like the God of this planet did himself. Okay? Now that's the highest level.
What if you're a Mormon that didn't get the message?
I'm not sure how you could. Large Southern Baptist Church in Phoenix, Arizona. We had 20,000 members, like I said, we never find 7,000 members at the time, but
we still had 20,000 members, but it was a large church.
And I was teaching a class on Mormonism, and I took my wife to a Mormon ward meeting one Sunday after church, and it happened to be the first Sunday of the month.
And the first
Sunday of the month is fasting and testimony. They just say, anyone who has a testimony, feel free to come up.
And I'm sitting there.
4 months, you know. And I didn't.
That Sunday, but I said.
And so a month later, we come back. Mike Bellavo and his wife, we're the four that founded Alpha and Omega Ministries together, and one other person. And when they said, does anybody have a testimony? Normally, you just sit there. I mean, that first Sunday I was there, you just sat there, and the kids are running around, you know,
kids
have a nursery, they're
crawling around all the place, this dull roar the whole time, you know, missionary got up and said,
I have a testimony, the prophet, amen, you know.
And we just sat there for a certain amount of time, and then went to.
So I sort of waited, and then I got up. And I walked up there, and right as I got there, another Mormon beat me to the pulpit. So I had to sit down next to the bishop.
Oh.
And so so I'm, you know, my heart's going boom, 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 boom. But then I got up and I had memorized all these verses about justification. And so I started, and it's really funny because I start off, well, I really appreciate this opportunity to testify my faith in Jesus Christ. I am not a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Even the babies. It was like heads whipping around and children freezing in midair, and it was, and man, did I have their attention. It was great. But I had only gotten through about four verses when this thing lands on the pulpit from behind me. And it's a folded up bulletin, and it says, "Brother White, our time is up." Now, I had been there the month before. I knew when they finished up last time, we weren't anywhere near that time. But I finished up. I sat down. Well, the line formed on the right for all the Mormons who got up, and they were all testifying right at me for the rest of the whole thing. And then as soon as that was over, the first counselor is right next to our pew, and the bishop would like to speak with you. And so we went in and we talked with the bishop. And the whole reason I said all this is that I had a conversation with Bishop Stanley Buell that day. And then my phone, I think, later that week. And one of the things he asked me is, how long have you been married? Oh, about 4 months or so. Is your wife pregnant? Because the idea of being single and then not having kids or something, foreign. And so what if you're one of the Mormons who didn't get the message and you didn't get married? Or you didn't get married at the temple.
You had just a civil ceremony or something like that.
Remember what you read? If you were not sealed for time and eternity, if you did not engage in eternal marriage, then you won't be married after your resurrection. And you won't become a god. You know what you become? An angel. So single Mormons upon the resurrection. Some of you are looking at me like I'm making all of this up. Trust me. I am not making any of it up. You become an angel. So, for example, do you know who Noah is today? By the way, do you know where Noah built the ark according to Joseph Smith? North Carolina. You know where the Garden of Eden was? Missouri. I'm not making it up. Then Noah built the ark, floated over there, and started everything over there. But it started in the United States. Keep that in mind. But you know who Noah is today? He's the angel Gabriel. Angel Gabriel. Yeah. So evidently he didn't get the notice and didn't get sealed for time and eternity. And so now he's an angel. So if you're a single Mormon, you become an angel. So there's different levels in the celestial kingdom. The highest level is for those who become gods. But everybody else is damned. And damned means damned up. And so what they're teaching is, remember eternal lives at the beginning? Increase in posterity. The only people when they're resurrected and have bodies of flesh and bone but no blood, the only people whose bodies can still procreate are the highest level of celestial kingdom. Everybody else, you can't have kids anymore. You can't have kids anymore. That's because you don't have the power of eternal lives. And so that's what damned means. A little bit different than what we mean by that term. But there's the celestial kingdom. Now, we go back here and whoop. Go back here. So then down here, we have the terrestrial and telestial. Now you go, where did Joseph Smith? There's three levels of heaven. Anybody ever been to a Temple Square in Salt Lake City? A couple of you been? If you really wanted to have the most interesting tour of Temple Square in Salt Lake City, go with me. They don't like when I do that, but I've done it many times before. Security follows me around. So cool to see all these guys, these little, and they're walking around, and I'm like, "Hi, how you doing?" This is so much fun. But I've been doing this way too long. But if you remember the side of the temple, if you looked at the rows of stones, how many people do this? But if you go online and look at it, you'll see this. The top row of stones, sun. Middle row of stones, phases of the moon. Lowest level, stars. Celestial, terrestrial, telestial levels of glory. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Joseph Smith couldn't figure this chapter out, but he used it anyways. Remember what Paul says. There is a glory of the sun, there's a glory of the moon, there's a glory of the stars. So it is in the resurrection. There is a celestial glory and there's a terrestrial glory. Now what Joseph Smith didn't understand is that that means there's a heavenly and an earthly. And in fact, the very same Greek words that are translated as terrestrial and celestial in the King James Version of the Bible, in the King James in John chapter 3, when Jesus uses the very same words, they're translated as heavenly and earthly. The different books of the Bible were translated by different committees under the King James, and there wasn't a real good job of evening things out and making sure that the same words are translated the same way. And so he's looking at, he says, wait a minute, there's a heavenly and an earthly, but it says that there's sun, moon, so they're missing, there's three here, but there's only two here, so Paul must have missed something. The translators must have lost something. So he came up, he says, there's three levels of heaven because it has to match the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, all Paul was saying is they have different levels of glory. And Joseph Smith, again, had no concept of what the Bible is actually talking about. And so what he does is he says, well, I've got the celestial, I've got the terrestrial, so there must be a third. And he came up with telestial. You know what telestial is? He took the first two letters of terrestrial and slapped them on the end of celestial and came up with a new word that had never been seen before. And it's the third level of glory. And Joseph Smith thought that if you could just see the celestial level of glory for just a second, you would immediately commit suicide to get there. That's how glorious it is. But that's the lowest level. Can you imagine what the terrestrial and the celestial are like? Now, I've had many Mormons tell me, oh, you're a good man. You're a believing man. You're a moral man. You've been married to your wife for 30 years. You raised your kids pretty well. You'll make it to the terrestrial level of glory. Because see, what happens is we come out of the spirit prison, we're judged, and then we go to the terrestrial level or the celestial level. You'll make the terrestrial level of glory. Because see, celestial level of glory is for people like prostitutes and drug pushers and Adolf Hitler. Okay? They don't go to hell. They don't go to hell. They go to the celestial level of glory. So they're being nice to me to say I'll make it to the terrestrial level. In fact, I'll never, ever forget. And I have so many stories that it's very difficult to do this fast. Have you noticed how fast I'm talking? Okay. I can talk faster. I was walking. Mike Bellavo and I were passing out tracts at the north gate of the temple in Salt Lake City. It was during a weekday. And so we were primarily focused upon the people who were doing temple work, because the Salt Lake Temple is, doing your temple work in the Salt Lake Temple is like driving a Lexus or something. I mean, it's the place to do it. Any other temple is just like, big deal, but Salt Lake, that's sort of reserved for the best. And so what we would do is we put ourselves on both sides of the exit, and the Mormons would come out, they'd see one of us like, oh, I'm going this way, and they'd see another one, it's like, oh man, I'm going to have to walk by one of these guys, I don't want one of these. But we're passing out tracts, and it was a warm day, and so I was going to go over to Howard Johnson's to get a drink of water, because I was parched, and it was just the two of us. So I was walking across North Temple and West Temple, and I'm walking through the crosswalk, and there's this older Mormon man who's been baptized, and so I offer him a tract as we're walking, and he just looks at me and says, go to hell. And I looked at him and said, but sir, in your theology, I can't. And he was so frustrated because he knew I was right. He knew I was right because I've never been a Mormon. I've never been a Mormon. You see, there's one little line that comes down from the spirit prison here. And there's one little line that comes down from here. Those are the apostate Mormons. If you receive a testimony of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Ghost, that Mormonism is true, and you deny that, you become an apostate. And while you were on the road to paradise, now you get on the spirit prison, and you don't get to go over here. There they are right there, and they are the only ones who go to hell, along with Satan and the demons. But notice, they come from the spirit realm here, and that line never crosses resurrection because that line never goes into mortal probation. See, what happened in Mormon theology is when it came time, I'm not making this up. When it came time to create this planet, God the Father, his plan was represented by his firstborn spirit child, who is Jesus. So after Elohim lived on another planet and was exalted and became a god, he organized a world that circles a star named Kolob, and his firstborn spirit child was Jesus. Then another of his firstborn, very early-born spirit offspring is Satan, Lucifer. And so Jesus represents Elohim's plan, and basically, just to make it as basic as you can, Jesus is an Arminian and Lucifer is a Calvinist. Because the Elohim's plan via Jesus was to give everyone free agency as to whether they will return back in the presence of Heavenly Father and become gods. But Lucifer was going to force everyone to become a god and take away their free agency. So a vote's taken, and I didn't bring my LDS scriptures. I could show you these things if I wanted to. I've got them on my computer. I can prove all this stuff. I've written books on this. Trust me. I'm not lying to you. A vote's taken, and Jesus' plan wins, but Lucifer gets angry and convinces a third of God's spirit children to fight with him in rebellion. That's the great war in heaven. They're cast out. They become Satan and the demons, okay? And they will go down here to hell. But notice, apostate Mormons have gotten farther in the eternal law of progression than Satan and the demons did, because they have physical bodies. They're resurrected. And so sort of the consolation prize is that because they have bodies, they will rule and reign over Satan and the demons in hell, because they got farther in the process. That's why demons want to inhabit physical bodies, is they want to get back into the process. Okay? So, how does all this work then for our world? Well, Elohim is the God of this world. He's God the Father of this world. Elohim is the Hebrew word for God or gods, depending on whether it's used as a singular verb or a plural verb. Jesus is his firstborn spirit child, who is Jehovah. So Yahweh and Elohim are separate and distinct gods in Mormon theology. That in and of itself, anyone who knows anything about the Old Testament immediately goes, whoa. Okay, but anyway. I asked last night how many of you were Trekkies, and only two of you. Trekkies. Star Trek? Okay. Only two of you were kind enough to join with me in your confession to Trekkiehood. I think some of the others of you actually could be, but you were unwilling to confess this. And it's a hard thing, and I've tried to get over it all day. But how many of you remember Battlestar Galactica? Remember Battlestar Galactica? I'm talking about the original series back in the late 70s. With Apollo and Battlestar Galactica. And remember who the leader of the humans was? Lorne Greene. Remember?
Yes.
Remember Lorne Greene? While he wasn't selling Alpo, you did it again. But that wasn't a theological snicker. That was just a... How could Lorne Greene lead the humans when he's selling Alpo? I mean, it doesn't work. But Lorne Greene was the head of the humans. And
remember they had these...
Remember what they were called? Cylons. There was these tin foil, goofy-looking 1970s Cylons. And they were chasing around the humans. Think with me for a moment, since you, brother, remember these things.
What was Lorne Greene's name?
I don't remember.
Adama. Oh, yeah.
And Adama ruled over the Council of the Twelve. And
the home planet of humans was called
Kobol.
K-O-B-O-L.
That's the world they were looking for. And his firstborn son is a dashing man. And in one of the episodes, Apollo and Starbuck,
his right-hand man,
This obviously was before Starbucks. They would have been sued.
Starbucks, and they are captured
by these glowing creatures. And when Apollo and Starbuck are
with them, they turn white.
And the glowing creatures say to them at one point, "As you are, we once were. And as we are, you may become." Now remember, according to LDS scripture, God lives on a planet that circles a star named Kolob. All the original writers of Battlestar Galactica were returned LDS missionaries. Everyone.
Didn't know.
A little bit of trivia for you. Yes. So, God the Father lives on a planet, circles a star named Kolob, and he organized this planet. He set down Adam and Eve. Adam was supposed to fall. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. God put him in position, and he agreed to this beforehand, where he broke the lesser commandment, because there were two commandments. Don't eat of the tree, but be fruitful and multiply. Once Eve fell, the only way he could be fruitful and multiply was he had to fall and become mortal as well, so he did the right thing. So in Mormon theology, Adam fell upward. You wonder why they don't have a real meaningful doctrine of sin? Okay? And so Jesus is one God amongst many gods. And Jesus' blood does not cleanse from all sin. There are certain grievous sins that you can commit that your blood must be shed to atone for those sins. And that is why the state of Utah is the only state in the Union that today has as an appropriate means of execution the firing squad. Do you remember the Mormon bomber back in the 1980s? The guy who fraudulently made up some documents and stuff, and then he killed some people who knew about it with bombs, and then while he was transporting one of the bombs under his front seat, it went off. Return Mormon missionary. As they were wheeling him into surgery, his father was running along next to the gurney saying, "Son, if you did this, you must confess so your blood can be spilt so you can be with the family forever." Oh, that's a great thing to have as you're going into surgery, right? Yeah? You know? And that's why the firing squad still exists in Utah to this day, so your blood can be spilt. So Jesus is one God amongst many gods. In fact, many Mormons believe that because he functioned as a sacrifice during the millennium, he'll have the opportunity of marrying and having kids so he can become exalted and get his own planet. And that's what every worthy Mormon male believes that he will be able to do. Is if he remains faithful, then he will become exalted, he will get his own planet, and he will have spirit children and start the process all over again. Okay? Now, very quickly, because we're actually out of time, I think Isaiah 29:16 puts it very well. You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. So what does form say to him who formed it? He did not make me. Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? That really is what Mormonism has done. It has turned God into a man and has really removed godhood from Mormonism. Godhood is just a status. It's just reaching a certain level. And there were many, many gods before the God of this world. There will be many, many gods afterwards. There's nothing particularly special or unique about him at all, which is an amazing thing to consider. Now, very quickly, sharing with Latter-day Saints, 10 things, and then I'll take questions, because I bet there are a few. Not that we went through this very fast or anything, but I had to take oxygen before I started, and I'll need some afterwards. Be patient. Witnessing to Mormons, you know, it's just. I see people who would show up at these events, and they've got, you know, the four spiritual laws. Using the four spiritual laws, the Mormons like shooting a 22 in a tank. It wasn't designed for them. It doesn't communicate to them. It doesn't say anything to them. It's worthless. You have to know what they believe, and it takes patience. It's not like somebody being a Lutheran and becoming a Methodist. Mormonism is an entire lifestyle, and it takes patience. And that's why back in the early 1980s, the conversion rate back then was for every one Mormon that left the Mormon Church and became a Baptist, 274 Baptists became Mormons. And the average Southern Baptist Church had 273 members. And that, for every week, 273 Baptists became Mormons. That's one Southern Baptist church wholesale per week was converting to Mormonism. One of the reasons is we don't prepare people to be this patient, the long haul. Be aware of the language barrier. Hopefully I've communicated that to you tonight. There is a language barrier, and there's more than be sensitive to the individual's experience and beliefs. When we talk to a Jehovah's Witnesses have a very narrow range of expressions and beliefs. Mormonism used to be very narrow, but it's getting wider, which means you're going to... I know Mormons who laugh at the idea. Well, I didn't even mention this one. Apology. Again, this is normally an hour and a half just before we get to the question, so I'm hurrying a little bit. Jesus was not virgin-born in Mormonism. God the Father has a body of flesh and bones, and according to Mormonism, he came down and had sex with Mary to create Jesus. That's how Jesus can be resurrected, because he's actually immortal, and he can take his body back. Now, they call that the virgin birth because she was a virgin at the time of the conception, but that's not the miracle that happens all the time. God the Father, now remember, who is Mary in Mormon theology? One of his spirit daughters. I know Mormons who reject that, but that has been the official teaching of the church all along. So even the virgin birth is defined completely differently. So the Jesus of Mormonism is not truly virgin born. He's one God amongst many gods. His blood is not cleansed from all sins. He's not the creator of all things, obviously. And that's why one of our major presentations to Mormons is, you don't have the right Jesus. The Mormon Jesus cannot save you. He doesn't exist. There is no such creature as the Jesus of Mormonism. But be sensitive to the individual's experience and beliefs, because again, it is widening out as Mormonism changes over the past few decades. Focus upon the central truths of faith. There is only one God who can save, Jesus Christ, our Creator, the all-sufficient Savior, and salvation is God's gracious gift. Who is God? Who is Jesus? What is salvation? That is where you always want to be going. If you do not have a goal when you start a conversation with a Mormon, guess what? You'll never get there. And most Mormons, when they start their conversation, I'm sorry, most Christians, when they start a conversation with a Mormon, have no goal. And so you wonder why you just sort of, you know. I'm hoping the weather's going to hold tomorrow morning and I can get an outside bike ride in. I rode inside my hotel room today, 27 and a half miles. Whew. But I'd like to get out and like go up a hill. That'd be sort of fun. I went to Hawaii and rode my bike in a hotel room. It was exciting. I'm going to have a goal. If I don't have a goal as to where I'm going, I'll get lost. I'll end up calling Daniel going, I don't know where I am, come get me. You know, I'll have a goal that I'm going to be shooting toward. It's amazing how many people go into a witnessing encounter and have no goal. And so they end up talking about polygamy and Joseph Smith and all the rest of this stuff and feeling like they accomplished nothing. Have a goal, one of those three. Believe me, even though some of my tracks are specifically about, you know, maybe Joseph Smith's first vision or things like that, it's always simply a platform to get me to one of those issues. And normally it's who is God, because a lot of people say, well, you should just talk to the gospel of Mormons. Folks, when you've got a God, you've got a theology of God that's messed up as they have, their God is not a sufficient God to give them the gospel of grace. I mean, they can't really understand the gospel of grace if they think God lives on a planet that circles a star named Colomb. That God is not the God of the Bible. And so you have to deal with that, because that's the most fundamental, foundational starting point you can possibly have. Those three are what you want to be focusing upon. Be prepared to share why you accept the Bible as the perfect authoritative word of God. Why? Because of the 8th article of faith, the Mormon Church, which says we accept the Bible, the word of God, as far as it is translated correctly. They believe the Book of Mormon is translated by the gift and power of God, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. Those are all perfect, but the Bible has been changed. Even the Book of Mormon says many plain and precious truths have been removed from the Bible. And so I remember witnessing to a Mormon lady once. We were staying in Arby's parking lot across the Mormon temple in Mesa. And I went through a bunch of verses that teaches only one true God, Isaiah 43:10, 44:6, 45:5. And I go through all these verses, and she just listens. She doesn't say anything. And so finally I stop and I say, well, do you have anything to say? She says, well, they're all mistranslated. Really? Do you read Hebrew? No. Have you read any books that explain? No. Then how do you know they're mistranslated? Because they disagree with what the church teaches. Just that basic. Just that simple. The Bible was not even a meaningful authority for her at all. Now, there you'll find different levels amongst Mormons as to their belief in the Bible, their understanding of where the Bible came from, so on and so forth. And much of my first having to deal with alleged contradictions and stuff like that all came from Mormons attacking the validity of the Bible. And so they'll use atheist websites the whole nine yards to attack that. So be prepared.
Avoid side issues that lead to
blind alleys. Please don't argue with the Mormons about polygamy. They'll argue with you about polygamy, but you're not going to accomplish much doing that.
If pre-existing belief in Joseph Smith and the LDS Church stands in the way, make sure you can back up any statements you make when dealing with Smith or the Church.
You know, how many of you have seen the Godmakers film? Okay. You know, that was real popular for a while. The first one was all right. The second one, and it went downhill from there. But put yourself in their shoes. What if you had a conversation with somebody? You're sitting, let's say you're sitting in a shopping mall and you're reading your Bible, and somebody comes up to you and says, "Oh, are you a Christian?" "Yeah." "What church you go to?" "Well, I go to Berean Bible Church." "You know, it's a cult." "Really?" "Yeah, all Christianity is a cult." "Ever read the Bible?" "No. But my brother showed me a movie about it once." Now, how much credibility does that person have in your eyes right now? Zero. So why do we think we can go up to a Mormon and say, "Yeah, you're in a cult." "Really? I read the Book of Mormon?" "No, but I saw a movie about you once." And we expect them to go, "Wow, well, I repent." You know? No, they're not. It's ridiculous. If you're going to say something about, "Well, Joseph Smith was a false prophet." "Really? Where did he give a false prophecy?" You know, someone asks me, I go, "Well, section 114 of the Doctrine and Covenants talks about David W. Whitmer and how he was the next spring. He was going to go on a mission in company with 12, even including himself. But David W. Whitmer didn't live in the next spring. He was murdered and he died in such a battle. It's found in the documented history of the church. The 11 other people did not die. They did go on their mission, so it's a false prophecy. At least I can give it a background. You know, I've been doing this a few years, witnessed 5,000 more missionaries. You sort of memorize things like that. Be prepared to back up anything you're going to say. And if you've just heard it from somebody else, don't just repeat it. Be prepared, because we would ask the same thing if someone was doing that with us.
Don't get over your head. Utilize support systems. Don't leave here, jump on your white horse, and go off to Mormon Ward Chapel to save them from going to hell. Be prepared to be grounded. Share positive, challenging Christian literature.
I noticed one Mormon up in Utah, very, very bright man. We've had extensive correspondence. And I sent him one of R.C. Sproul's book on the attributes of God. He ended up using it in his ward chapel. Cool. I think that's great. How much do they understand? Don't know. But hey, you never know what the Spirit can use. Share positive, challenging Christian literature. And finally, live the Christian life, not just in being kind and compassionate, but in living a holy, godly life. Not because you have to, but because you love God and wish to bring Him glory. When you do so, you are a walking, talking contradiction to the fact that the Book of Mormon says there's only two churches, the Church of the Lamb and the Church of the Devil. The LDS Church is the Church of the Lamb. Guess what that leaves for us? So you become a walking, talking contradiction to that when you live in that way. You have the Lucy Linus effect. Your hair is blown back. You know, whenever Lucy would yell at Linus, his hair would go straight back. You know. One last thing before we take questions. There is a danger in what I've done this evening. There's a danger. And the danger is, you're sitting here going, "Who could believe that? Space gods from Kolob? I mean, really?" And the danger is, you're going to go, "There's really no reason to prepare to deal with those folks." They have their apologists, folks. And they have their defenses. And one of the things I normally do is, if I'm talking about Mormonism, I have a longer period of time to do it, and I'll role play. And as a Mormon, I am undefeated. I'm undefeated. How many of us right now, honestly, can quote 5 Bible verses that teach there is only one true God? Anybody? I got one person in the back. All right. That's good. And you go, "Well, everybody believes there's only one true God. The Mormons don't." Mormons take you to John 10:34. Jesus said, that's Paul, "There are gods made and lords made." "I said ye are gods," John 10:34. "I said ye are gods." It's right there. It's John 10. Why don't you believe Jesus? Right? So what I'm saying is, there's a danger here. And the danger is, you see all of that, and the Mormons don't present it like that. A Mormon would have to admit that I was being accurate. That is what they teach. But obviously they're going to present it in a much better way than all at once. and without the wiggle words in the process. And so
there's a danger.
And the danger is, what I've said to you is true, but
because
I presented it, the danger is you might go, there's really no reason to prepare to talk to these folks. There is. There is. Remember what I told you. When I first
ministered to more missionaries, in 6 months,
I memorized almost 500 verses just to deal with their argumentation.
So
keep that in mind. Don't miss the fact that they do have their defenses. And if we had time, I'd role play with you and illustrate how they do that. Okay?
Okay, we'll take some questions. I think we got this worked out tonight. Is that? No, there
yep,
it is.
There it is.
I think we got it worked out tonight. So wait for the mic and anybody with a question right here.
What happens if you are in a marriage where you cannot have children physically?
Well, that would probably be considered a problem. But as long as you're sealed in the temple, you will be able to receive exaltation, and then your resurrection body certainly would be able to have children. Yeah. Oh, come on. I mean. Yeah, I can sort of hear it. Well, oh yes, oh sure, oh yeah. I had one of my favorite. Okay, how do you get Mormons converted? And it's really the same way anybody gets converted. It's the Spirit of God, and they need Christians who know the truth about God to be able to expose the errors that they've been taught and to teach them who the true Jesus is, and it frequently is a watering, sowing situation. So I've witnessed to thousands and thousands of Mormons, but very frequently it's somebody else who then gets to see the fruit of that. For example, a couple of years ago, we came into my church, and we still have this old-fashioned tape answering machine. And I mean, my fellow elder doesn't even own a cell phone, so I mean, we are so far behind. But anyways, and there was this lady from Logan, Utah, had called, and she said, years ago, my husband was given a blue book by a man named James White. As he attended the General Conference in Salt Lake City, he brought it home. I have read it. I believe everything it says, but I can't find anyone around me who believes this. Can you help me? And the blue book was my book called God's Sovereign Grace, which has nothing to do with Mormonism. It's about the gospel. And here was, and this was a decade later. And I don't even remember giving, I don't even know why I would have had that book with me in Salt Lake City, to be honest with you. And yet, here's a situation. We contacted some brothers up there in Salt Lake City, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Salt Lake City. They're the ones that sponsored most of the debates we did. Someone started driving all the way up to Logan from Salt Lake City, bringing this woman down to the church. The result of that was her family's been converted and a church has been planted in Logan, Utah. As a result of that. But it took about 13, 14 years for that to happen. And I remember one of the first missionaries I ever talked to, way back in like 1983 or 4, he was so blown away by our conversations that he had to leave his mission. He had to go home. And about 15 years later, I'm climbing what's called Squaw Peak in Phoenix. It's a real steep trail up a mountain in the center of Phoenix. And I pass this guy. I'm wearing big Oakley shades, and I've gained a lot of weight since then, and my hair was probably thinning by then. And I pass this guy, and I sort of look at him, and he looks at me, and I keep going, and I stop, and I turn around, and he stops and turns around. It's this missionary. He and his family have been saved. And he said, I just want to thank you because it started with what you did. So it's a planting God waters type situation. It really, really is. And I still pray for this one missionary that I met while he was on his mission. And he started calling me at night with questions while he was on his mission. And then he and one of his compatriots tricked their partners so they were out of their apartment. And they asked me and Rich Pierce, who's the president of Alpha Beta, to come over and talk with him. And we sat in this missionary's apartment, and we just answered every question they had, and then it just got silent. You got to picture this. We're sitting on this ratty old couch. There's nothing in this place. I mean, missionary apartments are very sparse. And here's these two missionaries sitting in folding chairs in front of us. And they've got their little, you know, their little black name badges, you know, their white shirts. Now picture this. It just gets silent. They got no more questions. We've answered all of them. And I go, well? And this missionary reaches down, grabs his name badge, and does this. And throws it over his shoulder. He went home the next day. Now, what happened to him? I don't know. I don't know. But the church realized he can't be out here. So will I meet him someday? Hope so. Hope so. But it's those ten things. That's what you do. That's what you do. Got one back here.
When a Mormon leaves the Mormon church, do they practice shunning like the Jehovah's Witnesses do?
Do they practice shunning like the Jehovah's Witnesses do? Not to the extent that the Witnesses do. The Witnesses, I once had Witnesses start a rumor that I was actually a former Jehovah's Witness. In fact, I was talking with this one woman once, and she said, I know who you are. You're a former Jehovah's Witness. I said, no, I'm not. I've never been associated with Watchtower Bible Tract Society in any way. I know who you are. What do you say your name is? My name's James. That's not your name. So I get out my driver's license. That could be faked. And she mentions this guy, who I knew the guy. He lived in the Phoenix area, and he was a former Jehovah's Witness. But she was just, and that was the best way she knew to keep this other Jehovah's Witness from listening to what I had to say. He's an apostate. I've never had anything even close to that happen amongst the Mormons. Certainly in southern Utah or northern Arizona, where it's much more cultural, it would be extremely difficult. And Gerald and Sandra Tanner, in fact, where is the brother who has the Tanner's book here? There it is. See that book he's holding up right there? That is the magna cum laude work on Mormonism. If you want to read a massive work on the history and doctrine and changes and so on and so forth. Gerald and Sandra Tanner, Utah Lighthouse Ministry. Gerald died a couple years ago, but Sandra is still plugging away, and that book is just tremendous. They're both former Mormons, and they went through it in Salt Lake in a big way. But they do not practice it to the level that Jehovah's Witnesses do. You would still be able to have some family relationships and stuff like that, but with the Witnesses, you can't. So it's much more extreme amongst the Witnesses. Down front here.
Where did the Book of Mormon come from?
You want the Mormon story or the actual story? The Mormon story, of course, is that the Book of Mormon was written on golden plates, and I didn't even tell you what the story of the Book of Mormon is. The Book of Mormon allegedly is the records of the Nephites and Lamanites, who were Jews who came to this continent right around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, about 600 years before Christ. And they formed two nations, the Lamanites and the Nephites. The Lamanites were evil, and therefore they were cursed by God of the black skin. And the Nephites were white and delightsome because they were righteous. And then they were constantly fighting, and finally in 421 AD, there was a final climactic battle, which just happened to be around the hill Cumorah in upstate New York, where Joseph Smith lived. And the Lamanites wiped out the Nephites, and that they became the American Indians, and Nephi hid the golden plates in the hill. And on September 21st, 1823, the angel Moroni, or Nephi, depending on which story you read, appeared to Joseph Smith and told him about the plates and met with him every year on that anniversary for 4 years till September 21st, 1827, he received the golden plates along with the Urim and Thummim, which are big spectacles which allow you to read Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics upon which the golden plates were written. And he translated them by the gift and power of God into the Book of Mormon, and that's how you have the Book of Mormon today. Where did it actually come from? Even Joseph Smith's mother Brigham Young banned her book because of this, but Joseph Smith's mother informed us that even before September 21st, 1823, Joseph Smith would fascinate the family for hours at night with stories of the ancient inhabitants of this hemisphere, their mode of dress, warfare, and everything else. And so it came from the very fertile mind of Joseph Smith, who had been exposed to various theories, including the theory that the lost 10 tribes of Israel were actually the ancestors of the American Indians. And so you had the connection there. And I can say much, much more about that, but that's sort of a brief answer to the question. Yes, sir.
Have you had any luck with the fact I don't think there's any proof archaeologically or historically on the Book of Mormon, absolutely none that they can point to.
Oh, but they think there is. They think there is. BYU will take students down to Mesoamerica and climb all over the Mayan and Olmec ruins, most Mormons are convinced that there is archaeological evidence in the Book of Mormon, even though their leaders will admit that there is not. And in fact, what's been going on back in the 40s and 50s, they would point to those Mayan and Olmec ruins. But as we have learned more and more about that, the more we realize that has nothing to do whatsoever with the Book of Mormon story. And in fact, the Book of Mormon story says that they used coinage of gold and silver. The Mesoamericans had no interest in gold and silver. It was so plentiful. They used jade and cocoa beans as their primary means of things that never appear in the Book of Mormon. And so the newest theory that's interestingly enough developed out of BYU is that the Book of Mormon story, even though it's very plain that in Joseph Smith's mind, the Book of Mormon story took place all over North America. Now the theory at BYU is that the Book of Mormon geography is in a very small area, maybe only about 25 miles square, and so we'll never find evidence of it. Because they realize that to try to substantiate what Joseph Smith actually said is just simply impossible. This can't be done. Well, that's a good question. Since Baptists especially seem to make such good Mormons, why is that? We talk about believing the Bible, but we very rarely, in most churches, do not challenge people to actually know how to exegete it correctly themselves. We don't talk about systematic theology. We don't talk about the Trinity and things like that we should. Very focused upon other things, and sometimes unduly worried about offending Mrs. Krademeyer in the back, who doesn't like when we talk about those things, but we're very dependent upon her giving. The problem is they come along and they pick on people who are maybe upset with the pastor. Maybe the pastor last Sunday didn't say hi to me the way he should have, you know how it is. And so they come along, and there's these two young missionaries, and they're very moral, and they're giving of themselves, and they talk about families being together forever, and you look at the Mormon church, and they take care of their own, and they store food for the zombie apocalypse when it happens or whatever, and Mitt Romney has perfect hair and perfect teeth and a beautiful tie, and it just strikes you as being a really good socially connected organization. Now, outside of the United States, especially in South Sea Islands, you happen to know the Mormons have they're a big presence here, and they're a huge presence down in Tonga and places like that. Hey, it's the rich American religion. It's funny, they're having problems keeping a lot of those converts. They were real big for a while, but they're having problems with it. But for a lot of people, it's the idea of the family and the idea that marriage bonds exist beyond death. Some of those things are what attracts them. And like I said, the Mormons will get you into the baptistry on the absolute minimum amount of information. When I was a member of that very large Baptist church, actually it was right after I had left that very large Baptist church, but still had a lot of contacts there. I was contacted by someone in the Bible study, one of the Bible study departments there, and they said, look, one of our members just became a Mormon, and we didn't even know. Would you be willing to talk to her? And I said, sure. And I had just written one of my two books on Mormonism called Letters to a Mormon Elder, and it's still available. And all I had was the galley proofs with corrections written in the margins. But I sat down with her in my office and I said, so what convinced you to go from believing there is one true God to believing there are many gods? Say what? Well, don't you believe that Elohim, God the Father, is one God, Jesus is his firstborn offspring, and what? And I started going through the LDS beliefs, and she's just looking at me like, you're kidding me, right? We don't believe that. And so I gave her Letters to a Mormon Elder in a binder, because it's all I had at the time. And she came back 2 weeks later, and she said, when I started reading this, I thought you were nuts. But my Mormon friends had given me these books you're quoting as gifts when I became a Mormon, but I haven't read them, so they're on my shelf. So I went, every time the reference went over, and you're right. How do I get my name off the rolls this place? You know, so there was one that we pulled back from the fire, but how many others start developing friendships, start hearing this stuff slowly, and it's a slow process of acclimation to where it's like, oh, well, that makes sense. That's good. And pretty soon you've got a full-fledged Mormon. So they'll get you in with the minimum amount of information. The man with the tie.
The guy with the tie. I heard the
yes,
tie coming.
Yes, yes.
I went to Temple Square, and I saw the movie called Heritage, I think.
Mm-hmm.
It's over in the very opulent theater, and mm-hmm. everything was marbled, and I could tell that they have a real good tithing program.
They do have a good tithing program, yes.
It was like a cinematic
sure.
presentation.
Yeah.
And I got an appreciation for how the LDS Church has been persecuted.
Right.
Okay. And through that persecution.
That's normally a one-sided story there, by the way.
Okay, I'd like to know. I'd like to know.
Oh, that was, because, well, think about it. Joseph Smith was murdered in the Carthage jail. Okay?
Right.
All right.
Okay.
But he had a six-shooter who was shooting back. That's not martyrdom. Hello? Martyrs don't shoot back. All right? Look, the Mormons would move into an area and would say, when Christ returns, we're taking over and we get your wives. Okay, that does not make friends on the frontier in the 1800s. And they had their own people called the Danites who would go about taking care of their enemies. I'm not excusing the people who fought against them, but they gave as good as they took. And the idea that they were just, you know, had nothing to do with this. I'm sorry, history says something very, very different. I mean, David W. Patton, the guy in DNC, Doctrine and Covenants Section 114, one of the false prophecies that I document in one of my books, he was killed in a skirmish. He was a head of a Mormon militia, and they were shooting at each other in a battle, for crying out loud. That's warfare, and that's what was going on. So the idea that they were just, you know, lambs to the slaughter, they were quite well armed, and all you got to do is look at the Mountain Meadows Massacre in Utah, and you can see that Mormonism did not have a real good record at that particular point in time. It really didn't.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, everybody's getting hungry, so we'll have one more question, and you can blame her if you're hungry, and we'll go from there.
I have a question about when Jesus was being questioned about marriage in heaven, and he tells them that there is no marriage in heaven. How do the Mormons respond
to that? That's why you have to get married on earth. That's how they'll answer it. That's why you have to get married on earth. Once you die, that's it. Unless someone back on earth does it for you. But once you die, you can't enter into a married state. But the marriage is performed on earth either when you were there or in your name by someone holding the proper priesthood authority will be binding in heaven. That's how they answer that. That's not what Jesus was talking about, but that's how they answer that. Now, again, we have resources available. I've written two books on Mormonism, Letters to a Mormon Elder and Is the Mormon My Brother? Both of those are still available at aomin.org, the website. And then if you go to my YouTube channel, I've done debates up in Salt Lake City. And I think most of those are available either, obviously, as MP3 and MP4 downloads from us, or they might even be in YouTube. I'm not 100% certain of exactly what's there on that. But we have had the opportunity of doing that. So if you need resources, make sure that you avail yourself of them Don't go running out there. You know, if I see any of you pounding on the door of the Mormon Ward Chapel on my way back to the hotel tonight, I'm going to be very upset with you. Be prepared. Make sure that you've done your study so that you can really properly represent the Lord.